Let's go ahead and jump in. Acts chapter 5 is where we are in our Through the Bible study. If you'll turn there at this time. We finished on Wednesday last week with the church doing well. Great power was given to the apostles, we're told there in chapter 4, verse 33. And witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says that great grace was upon them. Man, what a great church. That's my prayer for this church, that we'd have great power to speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that we'd have great grace. There's something about that combo that's so perfect. Because I see people that walk in great power, but that can be kind of annoying. But I see people who are only great in grace, but there's no real authority or power. And I believe that combo is so beautiful. Great power, but also great grace. That's what was going on in the early church here in the book of Acts. And so people were so much caring for each other because of the situation. There were many Jews that had traveled from long distances to be in Jerusalem. They were technically homeless. But now that they've come to this new faith in Christ, they were all there for, most of them were there for the Passover. And so the church, wanting to be with one another, even though they lived in other places, were from other towns, they wanted to stay in Jerusalem. So the church had all things in common. Many of them sold their houses and their possessions and gave the money to the church. And then the apostles, just dispensed the goods as people had need. And everybody was happy. Everybody was blessed. And even that story in Acts chapter 4 ends with a guy named Barnabas who sold his house. And having sold it, brought all the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And man, the church was just blessed. Everything was going on. Everything was good. But then we have Acts chapter 5. And we saw on Sunday the story of Ananias and Sapphira. In fact, we learned how hypocrisy caused there to be death in the church. We learned on Sunday how oftentimes the principle of precedence, God uses that when something new in the Bible is being exercised, some new behavior, something new. Man, we saw there in the story of Joshua, as they went into the promised land, remember Achan took of the accursed thing, and so his whole family was killed. That set a precedent. Don't mix it up with godlessness and worldliness, the Babylonian idols and clothing that he was so much wanting to store under his tent. Man, there was death in the camp. Or David, when there was a new work of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem was about to be built. And they were getting it all ready. And David said, oh, if we could only get the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. And so he did it. But he did it in the wrong way. He did wanted to do a good thing, but he was doing a good thing in the wrong way. And so there they were, hauling the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, which was not God's plan. It was to be carried by the Levites on poles. But David just kind of being like the world, the way the Philistines sent the ark to them. We saw on Sunday, there was death in the camp. Why? Remember the ark was almost falling off the cart. And Uzzah, Mr. Strong, he reached out and tried to stable the Ark of the Covenant. And when he touched it, he died instantly. And man, David said, oh, how am I going to bring the Ark of the Covenant there into Jerusalem? And he stored it there for a long season in Obed-Edom's house. You see, when God is starting a new work or doing a new plan, oftentimes there are certain precedents that are set. And one of those things was in the early church. And one of the biggest things, what was it that God said, man, in my church, I do not want this going on. I don't want this to happen. So much so that he would kill two people, a man and a woman, Ananias and Sapphira. What was the big deal? We saw on Sunday it was hypocrisy. George MacDonald wrote, half of the misery of the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. Well said. Let me read it again. Half of the misery of the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. You see, I like the way he frames that because it's not that we're not trying to be solid Christians walking with the Lord. See, the world labels many of you because you're sitting in church and you happen to be a sinner. They say, this church is full of hypocrites. We hear that all the time. But it's not really simply trying to be holy or trying to walk with the Lord that makes you a hypocrite. Even when you fail, you're still not a hypocrite if you're trying to look and be or you're, pardon me, you're trying to be, but it's when you're trying to look spiritual and you're playing pretend Christian, poser Christian. Hypocrites, it's the same word we talked about on Sunday. That's a play actor. It was the name of the mask the people would wear in the Greek theater there. They wear the masks. They'd call those masks hypocrites, where we get our word hypocrite. And so we talked on Sunday how hypocrisy is a horrible sin. And we learned that God wanted to make a huge statement right at the onset of the church here with Ananias and Sapphira. And what a sad deal it was. So we must not think our failure to reach our goals or our failure to reach our ideal, that's not hypocrisy. It's actually deliberately trying to deceive people into thinking that you're more spiritual perhaps than you really are. And so here, this story, let's read it once again so we can kind of be in sync with the rest of the chapter and what's going on. It says here in Acts chapter 5 verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias..." Names means God is gracious. "With Sapphira," her name means beautiful, "and his wife, they sold a possession." Just a quick reminder, God is gracious and beautiful comes walking into the church. That's their names. I believe Bible names actually have great significance and they have meaning for us. But one of the things we see a movement in the church is to talk only of the graciousness of God, but forget the holiness of God. The righteousness of God, even perhaps put down the wrath of God. And one of the things we need to remember is God is still holy, and he's still righteous, and he's still gracious. Isn't it interesting that we see God who became a man, and Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so we saw the gracious side of God, as we look at the gracious part of Jesus. And Jesus was gracious. Who was he most gracious to? When you think about it, really think about it. Who was Jesus most gracious to? He was gracious toward the prostitute, the sinners, the tax collectors who were ripping people off. He was even gracious to murderers. He was gracious to lepers. He was gracious to the sinners and the outcasts that nobody else would talk to. But if you look at the life of Christ, who did he get fired up at? Who did he get even hugely angry with? It was the spiritual hypocrites. What was Jesus? Was Jesus a bit angry? Maybe we even call it wrath that would come upon those Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders. They would be the ones who ultimately would put him to death. Keep your finger here and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 23. I like doing this from time to time. I'm going to show you something in the Bible. I'm not even going to show you what Jesus said because it's too powerful just to try to brush over tonight. But I'm going to give you the nuance with just the first phrases of some verses. I like doing this. Check this out. In Matthew chapter 23... There in Matthew chapter 23 verse 13. "But woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Exclamation point. Look at verse 14. "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Verse 15. "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Verse 19, or pardon me, 16. "Woe unto you blind guides who say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing." Look at verse 23. "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Verse 25. "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Look at verse 27. "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Verse 29. "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Brad, okay, we got it. Enough. But you know, when Jesus is preaching this sermon against the scribes and the Pharisees, do you think he's trying to make a point? Man, this is a hot sermon. This is fire and brimstone, man. Whatever happened to the gracious Jesus? We like the gracious Jesus. Well, you gotta understand, I believe that one of the groups that will be able to see the wrath of God perhaps in this way, in the kingdom or in the long term, even at the great white throne judgment, those who were play acting as Christians, But man, they're just living a life of sin and dishonesty and horrible things that they were doing, like these religious leaders. Even murder. These guys killed Christ. And they will be seen to kill others, as we will see in the story of Acts. But don't make the mistake that so many have made over the centuries to think that only God is gracious and loving and kind and merciful. He is that. And if you've been around this church for very long, you know we major on that theme. And I'll tell you why we major on that theme, because the Bible majors on that theme. As we go through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we see how frequently the grace of God and the mercy of God pops up. And it comes up all the time. But not to be thrown out is the fact that there's wrath and judgment, heaven and hell. Have you been reading the reports, the news on what people think about Lost and the final episode? Aren't you guys that watch Lost, aren't you glad you did it? 6 years of your life dedicated to this show? As they all, well, I don't know if I should tell you the ending. But basically, well, let's just say this. Some people die. Everyone dies. Now the question is, you know, did you notice the church there? There's all expressions of faith. Didn't that just bring a tear to your eye? All expressions of faith. Man, there was Buddha sitting right over here, blubbering. There was Krishna hanging on the wall over there. There was a stained glass. Judaism, Taoism, Islam, Christianity, all the symbols of pretty much everything you could even think of was in this church. I'm not giving too much away if you're wondering. But let's just say they all are there, and seemingly they're dead and in heaven. But what's the deal? The TV show leaves it to think they're all going to heaven because they walk through a door of light. But I have a theory. Do you guys want to hear my theory, Pastor Brett's theory? Here it is. I think that warm glow was from the fires of hell. Oh, no, I just, yeah, maybe. I don't know. I did find it interesting that Echo wasn't in the church. He was the one guy that was a Christian and read his Bible, but he wasn't there at the end. Everybody else was. Interesting. So maybe it wasn't heaven after all. Here's the thing. You know, you guys think I'm joking around sometimes. I think when I talk about Oprah Winfrey and stuff, I am not. She is one who is pushing a message of this ecumenical movement where really all paths lead to the same place. And I'm telling you, that's a lie from Satan. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. Don't be duped, man. And really, it's not just there. If you watched the end of 24, you probably saw it there too. There's kind of this all paths lead to the same place. It was tucked in there too. And it's really interesting how the world is trying to push this theology that is so much of a lie. God is not one who's just going to wink and just sort of nod everybody into heaven. But actually, there's going to be those who will stand before the Lord, the Bible says, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Hey, Lord, we were tight, weren't we? And the Lord will say, depart from me. I never what? Never even knew you. That's heavy, man. How do you avoid that? Repent. Recognize our sin as what it is and turn to the way, the truth, and the life, which is Jesus Christ. Nobody comes to the Father but by Him. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. We just learned that in Acts, didn't we? And so here, the reason I camp out on that again, and you're saying, Brett, you kind of talked about some of this on Sunday. Well, I'll tell you, man, this is huge today. Huge. And this is the battle we fight as Christians today. It really is. It's probably the biggest thing we're facing, whether you know it or not. I think that this whole idea of it all leads to the same place is the big heresy of the day. Don't get duped by that. Go with the Bible, not what people make up in their brains. I call it God to me. It's a new God people are worshiping. God to me. And it's just kind of whatever they think God is, because they like it better that way. If I created God in my brain, would you want to worship Him? You definitely would not. But in the same way, should you worship God in your brain? No, we worship the God of the Bible. this very dependable book who's withstood thousands of years of scrutiny and written by over 40 different authors over a 1,500 year period. What an amazing book this is, and we got to trust in the Bible, not in Oprah or Lost or any of the other things that are pushing the same agenda. Well, God was demonstrating through his son Jesus. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." He called them that. That's the problem here we're going to see. In verse 2, Acts chapter 5, verse 2, it says, And they, Ananias and Sapphira, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and had brought certain part of the possession and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Now, let me break this down just a little bit for you note takers. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira, we labeled it as hypocrisy, but I want to show you a few more details of this that we didn't look at on Sunday. Notice number one, if you're jotting down notes, notice that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was energized by Satan. It came from Satan, energized by Satan. It says that, and Peter nails it, he says, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie against the Holy Ghost?" Now, by the way, something you to note, if Satan can't defeat the church by attacks from without, he will try to divide the church and mess the church up from within. You know, so far in Acts, we've only seen conflict from the outside, from the Sanhedrin and the religious rulers. But now Satan's saying, "Man, the church is growing. What am I going to do?" And so he sends little old Ananias and Sapphira, whispers in their ear that they can sort of be bigwigs in the church. Man, they could be just like Barnabas, who people said, "Oh, Barnabas, what a great guy. Look at, he sold his possession, gave it all." We see that Barnabas was really blessed there. And the church was glorifying and God, and Barnabas was one of the big wigs now in the church. That's what we want to be. Only let's not give the whole thing. Let's just act like we're giving the whole thing. Where did that little thought come from? Satan. It's interesting how one of the things that can happen in churches, as I've been a part of churches for a long time, is this spiritual jealousy where we see someone do something in the church. Maybe it's a good thing. Maybe it's a talent or a gift that God's given them, and they express that talent or gift in the church, and you know they're the one that gets to do that. And then we want to do it too. And because they did it, we should be able to do it. And so you go up and you talk to the pastor or something and say, I want to do that too. And the pastor, "Well, I don't know if that's really what the Lord's doing right now." Well, did it through them. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's funny. I want to be an elder. I want to be an elder just like Jeff Young. Well, maybe not like Jeff Young. Maybe like George. I want to be an elder. I'm qualified. I'm a spiritual guy. I know the Bible. And if you aren't selected by the Lord through the Holy Spirit, through the current leadership as an elder, you think, "Man, what's going on here?" And there can almost become this sort of spiritual seed that's planted by Satan, who says, "Man, you should be a part of that too." I see that kind of thing going on in the church. I believe Ananias and Sapphira, you know, these chapter breaks were never in the Bible originally. So you got to kind of read it like chapter 4 and chapter 5 are glued together. That's why I keep telling you, the last verses, Barnabas, verse 36, gave all that he had. Verse 37, having land, sold it, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. Right next, Ananias, right, did the same thing. I think they were following Barnabas because they liked what was going on, and there was an issue going on. What was that? Well, we know that number one, that the whole thing was energized by Satan, verse 3. But number two, it was motivated by pride. Pride. Pride is a sin that God especially hates and judges. Jot down Proverbs 8:13, where the Lord tells us that. No doubt the church was praising God and the generous offering that Barnabas gave. That's when Satan planted the seed, said, you can also bask in this kind of glory, Ananias, Sapphira. If you sell your stuff, act like you give it all, you'll be right there. And I believe pride was the motivation. So it was energized by Satan. It was motivated by pride. But it was, number three, directed against God's church. Let's finish this story here to verse 11. Peter, verse 3, we saw Satan filled their heart, lied to the Holy Ghost. Verse 4, whilst it remained, it was not thine own. After it was sold, was it not thine own power? In other words, it was yours to keep. You could have done whatever you wanted to. You could have given part of it. The idea is there. But why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Man, I wonder if Peter knew that was coming. You know, he just said, man, Ananias, why haven't you, what put it in your heart to do this? Man, and as he was saying this, all of a sudden, that's some powerful counseling there. I mean, can you imagine if that was happening in the church today? Come on into Pastor Brett's office. Oh, I don't really have an office, but some room somewhere. We sit down and talk, and I say, man, why are you doing this thing? You're like, well, boom. Guess the counseling session's over. It's kind of funny here to me to see what's out. I'm really glad, by the way, the Lord doesn't move in the same way he was doing right here. My counseling sessions would be very short and probably few. But notice there's something here I also have to say. You know, Peter says something that we need to remember. When you sin, we have to remember who we sin against. Do you remember when David committed sin, committed adultery with Bathsheba? And there, making her pregnant, his guilt was all over. He knew he had to do something. He was going to try to cover up his sin. So Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, was fighting in battle. You know the story. David sent Uriah to the very front of the battle where he would be killed instantly. And it was really murder. David sent him to the front of the battle, had the rest of the army pull back, but didn't give Uriah the Hittite the memo. So he just kept running out into battle by himself. And he was killed. Murder. So not only did David commit adultery, now he's added murder to his sin. And you know the story, when Nathan the prophet comes and calls David on the carpet, says, David, you're the man, you sinned in taking this other man's wife. And what did David say? There's an interesting word there that he said. He said, I have sinned this day against Bathsheba. No, doesn't say that. He said, Lord, I have sinned this day against Uriah. Didn't say that either. It says, I have sinned this day against you, Lord. And you only have I sinned against. Well, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? It's interesting. The Lord doesn't acknowledge it that way. Even Joseph. Remember Joseph there at Potiphar's wife's house there in Egypt? And Potiphar's wife, she kind of starts coming on to him when Potiphar's out of town. Hey, you big boy, Joseph. Come and sleep with me, she says. And do you remember what Joseph says? He should I do this thing and sin against Potiphar? No. He says, should I do this thing and sin against the Lord? And he ran out of the room. She grabbed his jacket, but he wiggled out of it, just like in first grade. Remember that? If people grab your jacket, you're running, and you just kind of wiggle out, and you go off free. They're holding your jacket. That's what happened. Man, I love Joseph. He recognized that that kind of sin wasn't against Potiphar's wife or Potiphar. That sin was against the Lord. When we sin, one thing we need to remember, that sin is against God. And if we can only remember that, the grief that comes from that, the hurt that we put, in essence, try to picture in your mind, every time I sin, every time you sin, we're nailing it right up there against Christ on the cross because he died for those sins. We're adding sin upon sin to the cross of Christ. And that's the way the Bible handles it. It doesn't even act like we're sinning against man. Do you ever think that that might not be fair? Because what about Bathsheba? What about Potiphar? What about all these people? You know what? They're huge sinners too. And really, we all deserve death and hell. I think that's probably why the Lord doesn't really even acknowledge that hurting each other, because we just hurt ourselves enough. All of us do. Every sin we commit, it's against the Lord. That's the truth of the Bible. And so Peter kind of points that out here as well. He says, man, you've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. And so he dies there. In verse 6, and the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. Man, he's not even cold yet. And they take him out there and bury him. There's reasons for that we won't go into, but the Jewish tradition, there's certain reasons why they had to bury him kind of instantly. But it says, verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. I guess that's pretty heavy. So Mr. God is gracious found out that God is not only gracious, but also righteous. Mrs. Beautiful there on the outside, she was very ugly on the inside. And I think the church can be that way. We can all act very spiritual, like we've got it going on. But if we're doing an act, God sets the precedent right here and says, I'm not into that at all. So God forbid that we should get good at going to church and having an appearance of righteousness. It'd be better for you to come to church and say, man, I'm a huge sinner and I need huge help. Be honest. Because guess what? You'll be in good company. We're all the same. We all are messed up sinners. Why do we feel the need to act more spiritual than we really are? And if you miss Sunday, I'd highly recommend that you pick up the CD in the back or download it online, because I think it's an important study for the church today. Well, so we saw that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was energized by Satan, motivated by pride, but it was also, number three, directed against the church of God. We have reason to believe that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. And I'll tell you why. The evidence that they might have been believers rather than unbelievers, you almost picture them that Satan had them infiltrate the church. But actually, I think they were actually part of the church. And the reason we can believe that is it says that they were able to lie against the Spirit, verse 3, and tempt the Spirit, Acts chapter 5, verse 9. That would indicate that they had the Spirit of the living God within them. And I believe there's evidence that that's why they were actually believers who were tweaked out by Satan. Now, I don't believe believers can be possessed by Satan. You know, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I believe that where there is light, there can be no darkness. If you go in a dark room, turn on the light switch. And if the light's there, the darkness cannot be there. So I believe that's the truth of the word. But even as believers, Satan can still whisper those lies into our hearts, and that's what happened with these people. So the point that I'm making is these were church people who were probably believers. That's an amazing thing to me. And there's certain things that makes this so tragic. The church is supposed to be the pillar of truth. We are told that in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is a pillar of truth, and suddenly these guys come in with their lies. The church of God is a temple where he dwells. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us that. The church is where Christ dwells. But Satan wants to move in and dwell there too. The church is God's army, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But Satan seeks to get in there and mess up the ranks of Christians and even find as many traitors as he can. And he uses hypocrisy and pride to mess up the church. And if you took out those things, pride and hypocrisy, out of all churches, I think suddenly we might find some really amazingly beautiful churches. But we're a church full of sinners. But we should learn from this passage that Satan's wanting to mess us up. He wants to mess up Athey Creek. He wants to mess up Rolling Hills. He wants to mess up Solid Rock and New Hope and New Song and Tualatin Foursquare and Beaverton Foursquare. Satan never has a good day. And he always wants to mess up churches. So keep that in mind and don't let him have a field day, especially, man, in your own life personally. And so verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, Solomon's porch, by the way, is where so many things happen. The New Testament, especially so far in the book of Acts, there's been a ton of things that have happened on Solomon's porch, and that's a place where we will stand when we go to Israel in November, Solomon's porch. So it's kind of cool, all this stuff. Verse 13, and the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Now, I want you to notice some things that were going on here in the church. They were, number one, unified, verse 12. They all dwelt with one accord, unified. But also, they were magnified among the people there in verse 13. But the people magnified those that were in the church, saying, man, look what God is doing through these people. But also, they were multiplied, verse 14. The believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Turn the page to the right. Sneak preview, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. I want to point out a little pattern here that I've seen in the church. And that is, we've seen addition, subtraction, and multiplication. We saw addition in the first three chapters of the book of Acts, where the church was added to daily. And in fact, one day, 3,000 people were saved. We saw even later where there were 5,000 people in the early church. Just a few months old, the church already has 5,000 people. Man, the church was added to daily. But then we saw subtraction. Where was that? Ananias and Sapphira. They were subtracted from the church. Nice way of putting it, I suppose. Killed. But then after subtraction, there was what? Multiplication. That's what we see here. The church multiplied. And man, if you look at the church of Jesus Christ today, there are millions and even billions of people who believe in Jesus Christ. Multiplication. I found that to be an interesting pattern. Sometimes there's addition, but then sometimes there's subtraction. The subtraction can be a good thing. I believe before the church could move on to the multiplication, they had to be weeding out of those that would cause division and struggle and sin to be inside the church. And if we want to see multiplication, we have to see the things that shouldn't be there taken out. So if there's hypocrisy, pride, arrogance, lying, deception, all that stuff, if that becomes prevalent in the church, then we're going to be subtracted. But if we see those that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, they shall be filled. And I believe the churches will be filled for those who really are hungry for the Lord. So we see that pattern here. Addition, subtraction, multiplication. Now it says here in verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out in the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Wow. Now you say, Brett, you mean to tell me that if Peter was tooling down the street and some sick person or crippled person happened to be under his shadow, he would be healed? Well, the Bible doesn't say that, does it? It just says that's what they were hoping for. Now, whether or not it did or not, I don't really know. The Bible doesn't say that. Did you notice that? Sometimes we have to be careful about some of these things. This will even sound heretical, but I think we have to be really careful. But did you know, did Jesus sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? And the question is, yes or no? And most of us would say, well, absolutely. The Bible says that. It doesn't. It says that Jesus was praying intensely there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, and he sweat as it were great drops of blood. And if you do a word study, it's even more clear that there's kind of a simile being used there. Am I saying that Jesus didn't sweat great drops of blood? I'm not saying that. But if you do a real honest interpretation of Scripture and a word study of what the Bible truly says, it might just be saying it looked like it was almost like his sweat looked as if he were bleeding. Now, this is an interesting thing because some of you say, man, that sounds like heresy, Brett. But I'm just saying, let's really be careful and study the Bible and make sure we're getting the story right. So again, in this case, I'm not arguing for or against it. I'm just saying the Bible doesn't really tell us exactly what happened. Now, here's the thing that I want to make sure and tell you, though. I believe the Lord uses even those kinds of things for healing. There are points of contact. What do you mean, point of contact? Well, people were out in the street wanting to be healed, hoping that even Peter's shadow would pass over them, hoping that would heal them. But I almost wonder if the Lord can even use that desire. Let's just say, for sake of argument, that that was misguided. Because nowhere in the Bible do we see if somebody's shadow passes over you, you'll be healed, except for these people who wanted that to happen. Now, if they were wrong, do you think God says, oh, those stupid people? Everybody knows God would think that shadows don't heal. I heal. But what I found is God uses even the silly things that we think as humans. He uses those things oftentimes as a point of contact or even an admission of faith. And by the way, I think that's what the holy anointing of oil is for the believer. Because there we're told that if you're sick, let that person call for the elders of the church and have them anoint you with oil and pray. So is there power in the holy anointing oil? I like to get, you know, I carry oil with me, and all the elders in our church, we carry oil because when somebody asks us for prayer, we like to be able to anoint. So I have this little tiny vial of oil that I always like the oil from Israel because it smells nice, and it's real olive oil from olive trees in Israel. Holy oil from Israel? Yes. I'm glad you laugh. Because when we go to Israel, man, people will be buying holy vials of water from the Jordan River. And let me tell you, the Jordan River, there ain't nothing holy about it. It looks just like the Tualatin River. Maybe even a little dirtier. And yet, is it holy? No. But I do believe there can be these points of contact that sort of help our faith. And the anointing of oil, oil is a type of what in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. And when we anoint someone with an oil, we're acknowledging our faith in God's ability to do that. And it's a point of contact, and it can be a helper of our faith. And the Bible tells us to do that. Now, I don't believe in doing stuff that the Bible doesn't tell us to do. So what do? We look for someone to be under their shadow? Hopefully we can be healed. Well, I don't believe that's what's being said here. But I do believe these people who are hoping that God's power through Peter would heal them, I believe the Lord would honor that. And I think that he did because of what it says here. Even those with unclean spirits came and they were healed. How many of the ones that were there were healed? All of them. Every one of them. You know, I wonder how many times we miss healing that God wants to do physically. Just because we don't really believe that he can do it, or we're not really sure if he wants to do it or can do it. If that lack of faith sort of just hinders a work that God wants to do. I think that we probably should see a lot more healing than we really do. But maybe our faith is just kind of lacking, but I believe faith is a part of that whole thing. Now, you say, Brett, are you saying that everyone should be healed every time? Are you like the church in Oregon City that's making international news now because there's families that won't take their kids to see doctors? Absolutely not. God heals us every time, whether it's immediately or if it's progressively through the natural healing processes of the body, or if he uses medicine and doctors to heal us, man, the Lord can use all those things and does. And I'm thankful for medicine. But at the same time, if none of those things work, then we're ultimately going to be healed when we die and go to heaven. So yes, the Lord heals us every time. I believe that. But don't sell the Lord short because we think, oh, well, the Lord's going to use normal processes to heal me. I wonder how many of you have been afraid to go back on a Sunday night and have the elders pray for you and anoint you with oil because it just seems a little kooky. But God would say, no, I really would like to heal you. And I'd like to have that point of contact of faith, prayer, where I'll do a great work. So I believe the shadow thing, it wasn't a formula for us how to be healed. It was just maybe a point of faith where these people were believing that God was moving through the apostles so much that they were hoping even to be under the shadow of old Peter. Interesting. Well, verse 17, we start kind of a new section here, and we're going to see several things. We're going to see the council attacking the truth. We're going to also see the apostles affirming the truth. We're going to see Gamaliel. He's going to be avoiding the truth, and we're going to see the church announcing the truth. So number one, verses 17 through 28, we're going to see the council attacking the truth. Let's take a look. It says in verse 17, and the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to all the people words of this life. Man, the Acts of the Apostles. I think that the book should be called The Open Doors to the Apostles. Because this book's full of stories where they're in prison and then they're not in prison. Prison, not prison. Prison, closed doors. Prison, open doors. I mean, it's so great. This is a great story that we're about to read here. So they throw them in prison again. And the Lord opens it up and says, now go back into the temple. I love this story. Interesting, these Sadducees filled with indignation. Why are they so ticked? Remember, the Sadducees don't believe in miracles. So they got a problem on their hands. Basically, everything the Sadducee, which by the way was the power of Jerusalem at that time, the Sadducees were the most powerful sect of religious leaders. And they're ticked because their whole thing is we don't believe in the resurrection of the body and we don't believe in miracles. And now miracles are happening all over Jerusalem. So their whole thing is being shot down. I mean, if you're a Sadducee at this time, you got to be saying, man, did I get on the wrong train here? Because, man, none of this is true. Look at all these sick people, lame people, crippled people. They're all walking and leaping and running around. I'm healed. I'm healed. What are you going to do as a Sadducee? So what do? They say, let's get these guys in prison. What a horrible mistake that is. They're taking the power of God and the people that God's using and trying to put them away. But when miracles are happening, you can't keep God down. And so the Lord opens it up. And so it says, verse 21, and when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Would you mark there where it says early in the morning? Early in the morning. I love that. They didn't procrastinate. They didn't wait. Say, well, we've been in prison all night, so I think we'll just go home and take a nap. And maybe in the afternoon we'll go back and like the Lord told us. No, as soon as the prison doors open, they run back into the temple. Man, I love that. A farm boy accidentally turned over his hay cart with his horse-drawn wagon. And there, the wagon flipped over and the hay was kind of strewn out. And he's like, oh no. And one of the neighbor farmers came and said, hey man, I can help you get this back. Why don't you come on in and have some dinner with us? And then I'll come out and help you get it back and we'll get you headed home again. He said, oh, my dad will be so mad if I don't think so. He said, oh, come on, I know your dad. He won't be mad at you. Just come on in and have some dinner. I'll help you out and we'll send you on. Oh, I don't know. He said, just come on, just do it. So the kid finally gives in and goes in and eats supper with the neighbor farmer. And they were just talking and enjoyed a nice dinner. At the end of dinner, the boy said, oh, man, I need to get going. The farmer said, why? What's the big hurry? Well, my dad's going to kill me. And the farmer said, hey, what's the deal? You know, he said, where is your dad anyway? He's under the cart. Procrastination kills. You know, many of us have that attitude. Why procrastinate today when you can procrastinate tomorrow? But it's funny, it's true, as it said, that the today's easy job is tomorrow's difficult job. And I believe, especially when it comes to things of the Lord, when the Lord tells you, here's what I want you to do. Man, can I give you a little term? And somebody should market this. Just do it. Just do what the Lord calls you to do. And do it now. Do it early. Don't wait around. I wonder how many Christians are given sort of a vision, a direction of something the Lord wants them to do. They, oh, when I get more mature in things of God, when I understand the Bible better, when I stop doing this sin or that sin, then I'll maybe do what God's asked me to do. But man, waiting around gets you nowhere. I think the Lord wants us to get busy and do the work of the kingdom. And that's what the Lord told him. Go and speak the words of this life. And so when they heard that, they entered in the temple early in the morning and taught. Now, what do you think the high priests and the Sanhedrin and all those guys are going to do about this? It cracks me up. It says here, but the high priest, middle of verse 21, came and they that were with him, and called the council together, all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. In other words, oh no. In other words, they were perplexed in how to deal with this problem. That's the more literal translation. And verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Now for you public school people, that's actually, you know, getting hit with rocks and stuff like that, getting stoned. Now here's the thing. I was a public school guy, so I know. Now, so these guys, they say, would you guys please come back and talk with us? They didn't take them by force because they knew that the people were saying, man, these guys are true. Look at all the miracles that are happening. You put them in prison last night and here they are early in the morning back in business. And so the priests, they said, could you guys come with us, please? Now, it's funny that they did. They went with them. So what does it say? Verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and indeed to bring this man's blood upon us. And I bet if there were Christians there, they're probably going, yay! And it's like, good job, you guys. You filled the city of Jerusalem with the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and you've told them who killed Jesus. That's exactly what they were called to do. So they're going, what are we going to do with you guys? You're spreading this doctrine. Well, then Peter, he answers them. Verse 29, mark it well. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Man, I love that. We ought to obey God rather than men. Man, I'm so concerned because you see, today we live in a society that we fear men. In fact, I've found that you are probably one of two kinds of people. There really are two different kinds of people. There's the person who lives and walks in the fear of God, and there's the person who lives and walks in the fear of man. And the fear of man can look like anything. It can be you being afraid of what people might think if you're Holy Joe at church or at work or at school. You can live in the fear of men by worrying about what people are thinking about you, which is kind of hilarious because nobody's thinking about you anyway. It's funny how we are. We think, oh, what are they going to think if I wear this? And nobody cares. When you walk into a room, do you go, let's see what everybody's wearing? Now, some of you girls, maybe, I don't know. I do see evidence of that from time to time. Maybe even a couple of you guys, I don't know. But most of us walk into a room and selfishly, with great self-centeredness, oh no, what do people think about what I'm wearing? Or how I look? That's just human nature, is we worry about what people think. But I love what Peter says. He makes a statement here that we should all live to and try for and strive at. That is to live in the fear of God rather than living in the fear of man. We ought to obey God rather than men. Listen to what Proverbs 29 says. It says in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord will be safe. Fear of man versus the fear of the Lord. You know, the fear of the man brings a snare. The word snare there is literally translated in the ancient Hebrew as hook in the nose. It was a word that was used to describe what the Assyrians did to the children of Israel when they would take them captivity into up north to Assyria. They would literally chain people together and they would put hooks in their noses and drag them up to Assyria with hooks in their noses. That's how they'd take them as slaves, as captives. And that's the language that the writer here of Proverbs is saying. The fear of man is a hook in the nose. What are they going to think about me? So there you are at school. And the buddies in the locker room are all talking about some joke that's dirty and not cool at all. You definitely know it doesn't please the Lord. And you have a choice to make. And there you are kind of sitting there. And if you just kind of get up and walk away, you're risking. Why? What, you don't think it's not, you don't think it's funny? What's wrong with you? Oh yeah, you're a Christian. You're one of those Jesus freaks. Now the question is, what are you doing at this point? Are you going to be lured in and go, oh, that was a funny joke, huh? Or are you going to get up and walk away? And that temptation to get in there and just kind of be a part of the group, what is it? It's a hook in the nose. Satan wants to hook you and mess you up, and then he'll trap you in that way. Because you know what's going to happen? If you laughed on that joke, you're going to have to laugh on the next joke. And if you never tell the joke, then you'll still be an outsider. So you're going to have to come up with a joke once in a while that's a little off color, a little dirty or whatever. And you're, pretty soon you're going to be living the lifestyle of those people you're hanging out with. And it's a hook in the nose. The fear of man is a snare. But he who puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And I like this. Peter, man, he's not afraid of these guys at all. How do we know? Well, let's read on the rest of what he says. He says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. The word prince there is an interesting Greek word. It's a word that literally is not just prince, but it means pioneer. One who like leads the way. Now the reason that's important is because Christ really was the pioneer. He was the prince who led the way in all these things. And these guys were simply following Jesus in what he was doing. And they're taking off in the power of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, doing what Jesus told them. They hung him on a tree, and then God raised him up and we're following this prince, the one who started all this stuff. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a parking lot, it's a takeoff pad. It's where it all should begin and take off. And that's what these guys are doing. They're saying, we're going around preaching Jesus, whom you hung on a tree. Did you ever notice how Peter keeps reminding them that they were the ones who killed him? Every time the name Jesus of Nazareth comes, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, by the way, you killed them. And then he goes on and tells the rest of his story. Like he reminds them of this. But remember, we're the ones who killed Jesus. So even Peter's right. But if you want to blame somebody for killing Christ, blame me. Because that's the truth. We all are sinners, and we've all been a part of that crucifixion process. Those guys were too, quite literally. And now they've said, we're as witnesses of these things. So verse 33, when they heard that they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them, and then stood up one in the council. Now, by the way, so we've seen the first part, like I mentioned, we have the council attacking the truth. Verses 17 through 28. But we also have the apostles affirming the truth. And we see that in verses 29 through 32. The apostles affirming the truth. And man, Peter does that with great power. But then, number three, now we're going to see this guy named Gamaliel. Gamaliel, if you want to be really savvy in your Greek pronunciation. Or you can say Gamaliel, if you're from Oklahoma. But anyway, whatever you want to call him, Gamaliel is this interesting character. And try to discern where this guy's coming from. It's an interesting exercise to try to figure out, where's Gamaliel coming from? What's he saying? Now, keep in mind, there's a few things we know historically about this. He had a nickname that we learn from extra-biblical authors who write about this guy, Gamaliel, who's kind of the head Pharisee during the first century. This guy was the bigwig, Gamaliel. They called him the beauty of the law. And it was because he knew the law, and apparently he claimed or was seemed to keep the law perfectly. And there's another thing we learn in the Bible about Gamaliel is one of his students. Does anybody know who one of his students were? Paul the Apostle, who was trained under the tutelage of Gamaliel, the Pharisee of all Pharisees. And later Paul would say, I am the Pharisee of all Pharisees. See, Paul was headed down the same road to become the next Gamaliel. That's what was going on here. But Gamaliel's kind of the spiritual keeper of the law, religious guy. And he stands up and he's about to say something. So what does he say? Here we go. Then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. In other words, to set them aside, get them out of there for a second. Verse 35, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men, or killing these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered, and it was brought to nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee, not Judas Iscariot, probably a different Judas here, who we don't know. We don't know this guy, Theudas or Judas. We don't know either of these guys other than what this guy is saying about historically. He's saying this Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye have found even to fight against God. Now this is interesting. Gamaliel logically says, hey guys, let's just let these guys be. If they're from God, it'll work out and we'll realize they really are from God. But if not, they'll die like everybody else and everybody will be scattered and eventually they'll come to nothing. Now at first glance you say, boy, that sounds kind of like wisdom. But here's the question mark that I would leave with you. And I'm not going to say yes or no, Gamaliel is good or bad or whatever. I'm just going to say this. I don't think he's right. Because there have been movements that have started where men claimed to be something and men followed them, and long after they died, that continued and people believed it to be true. Like Gamaliel's logic doesn't work. When you talk about Islam, for example, Muhammad came, killed a lot of people, decided to take a polytheistic society and turn to the crescent moon god Allah and say that's the one god we're going to follow. So he kind of made up his own religion, wrote the Quran, recruited a bunch of people, and then he died. But amazing, amazing. Centuries after Jesus came and declared Christianity, or was Christianity, centuries later, Muhammad did the same thing. And many people, and now you could even argue that billions of people follow Islam, a very false religion. So Gamaliel's logic doesn't work there, does it? And with Krishna and with Buddha, and with many others, there's faiths that have continued on. So his logic doesn't always work. But why was he saying this? Don't know. Beats me. Guess you're just going to have to pray about it and search the scriptures and see. Now we're going to learn more about this Gamaliel later, and that might help contribute to our thinking about who he is. But I'll wait on that until we get there. So we have the council attacking the truth, verses 17 through 28. The apostles affirming the truth, verses 29 through 32. We have Gamaliel avoiding the truth, verses 33 through 39. And now we have the church announcing the truth, verses 40 through 42. Let's take a look. It says there, and to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Wow, just a little beating for good measure. Okay, we're going to let you go, but we're going to beat you. These guys are always getting beat up and stuff. Now here's the thing. Was that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, let's see what they thought about it. Verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Were these guys just wacko? Or were they really on fire for Jesus Christ? And, verse 42, daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Don't you love it? Now don't you tell anybody else. We've told you once, we told you twice, we told you three times. And by the way, poof, 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 poof. And now, don't tell anybody of this name. Now you can go. Okay, thanks. Off they go. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And they go everywhere. And they just won't shut up. I love this. And yet here we live in a culture of Christians saying, oh, you can't talk about Jesus in public school. It's too offensive. Or you can't pray in public school. Oh, we better be quiet. Don't want to push my thing on everybody else. Now these guys were so on fire, they were just proclaiming Jesus everywhere. Wouldn't that be incredible if everybody in this room, I know it's not going to happen, but I sure wish it would. If everybody in this room walked out and said, you know what, I'm going to talk about Jesus everywhere I go. To every person I see, in every house that I go to, and every church that I set foot in, I'm going to talk to people about Jesus Christ. Man, that would just, they turned Jerusalem upside down. No, they turned the world upside down. We'll see that as we continue reading this story. And the gospel would go not just from Jerusalem to Galilee to Judea to the whole region of the Middle East and then to all the world. And it was these guys who were on fire preaching Jesus Christ. Man, I love this. And they did it boldly. They weren't afraid of what the world was telling them to say or not to say. Remember, the wicked flee when no one's pursuing, but the righteous are as what? Bold as a lion. And these guys were bold. I love it. May the Lord give us that same boldness to follow Jesus Christ. May the Lord keep us from hypocrisy in the church. May He keep us from putting on a good show, but not really being who God's called us to be. Good lessons to learn from Acts chapter 5. Amen? Let's pray together. And Father, as we conclude tonight, we see a move of Your Spirit in and through these men and women of the early church. But Lord, we also see a similar climate where there's even an animosity against those who call out Your name and believe that You did send Your Son Jesus to die on a cross. We believe the same thing, that He rose from the grave like these people believed. And yet, Lord, somehow over the centuries, we feel that the church has lost its passion. And we've sort of lost a bit of the light that's supposed to shine. And even as You tell us, we're to be the salt and light that's in this world. Salt flavoring this world. But Lord, we feel that sometimes the salt sort of loses its flavor. I pray, Lord, that You'd make us salty again. I pray that Athey Creek Christian Fellowship would be full of believers, even by the studying of Your Word, that our lives would be transformed and changed. Lord, give us a measure of boldness that we might speak Your name to everybody we meet and everybody we see. And Lord, show us how to do it, not in a weird, goofy way, but in a way that would be true and meaningful. Lord, we know that for that to happen, the hypocrisy has to go out the window. There needs to be subtraction before there can be multiplication. So do Your work. Lord, may the sword of the Spirit cut away the flesh in our lives that's not of You. And that, Lord, as we have taken time and let Your Word do that work, that even today we'd see a new work in Your church. So bless these men and women who've come tonight. I thank You, Father, for those who are willing to study Your Word, even labor through Scripture and work through this. Lord, I pray it bring forth good fruit in all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.